just finish up, and I want to say that this kind of a quiz, the true and false, in a way is more revealing than the others, because some of these statements that I just assumed, everybody would know they're either true or false. I see I was mistaken. Number one, the human soul pre-exists the body. That is not true. Seven thought it was. Number two, angels are pure spirits. Oh, how happy it makes me. Everybody thought that angels are pure spirits. Three, before they fell, the bad angels were in heaven. 27 thought the bad angels were in heaven before they fell.
I thought that before they fell, they weren't bad angels, so they must have been in heaven.
But well, they weren't in heaven. Well, that's not the point. That's not the point where they were. It makes my coming here at least feel a little bit worthwhile. Number four. Each human soul is separately created by God. Everybody got that right. Now, how you explain this? If everybody got number four right and seven got number one wrong, can you explain that? But human nature never ceases to surprise me. Number five. The devil is in hell. Four, we're not sure. Don't you think it's revealing? Now, there must be reasons why some people thought that the devil was not in hell. But whatever the reasons, somebody might have thought otherwise. Let's make sure that we know where he is. Six, some evil spirits will eventually be saved. Nobody said that was true. Encouraging. Seven, the Albigenses believed there was only one God. That's false, of course. Six thought it was true. Eight, the Albigenses were really Manichaeans. That's true. Seven, didn't think. 11, didn't think so. 9, God had to create the world. That's false. 7, well, 6 thought it was true. 10, the world exists from all eternity. 2 did not think that was false. Eleven, each human soul has something uncreated, which is the mind. 3 thought that was true. 12. Everything that God created is good. Everybody got that right. I am deeply gratified. 13. All the evil in the world comes from the devil. 9. Didn't think that was false. 14. I think, I don't know what I would have done if anybody had got that one wrong. We have 3 souls, one for the body, one for the mind, and one for the will. Everybody got that right. I'm proud of you. Number 15. God and the world are one and the same thing. One thought that was true. 16. Spirit and matter are essentially the same. All of you thought that was false. Thanks. 17. Marxism is atheistic materialism. All but 3 said that was true. 18. We inherit original sin by propagation from both Adam and Eve. 19 thought that was true. I'm not sure Eve is flattered to think that we received original sin from her. Frankly, we didn't. It's only from Adam. 19. Adam and Eve lost sanctifying grace only for themselves. 2 thought that was true. It's pretty hard to explain original sin, isn't it? If that's true. And 20. Concupiscence is a preternatural gift inherited from Adam and Eve. 8 thought that was true. Now, sometimes when students answer in a surprising way, I sometimes think they suspect the teacher. It can't mean what it seems to mean. No, honest. I try to be honest. There are no deceit, as far as I can put it, into my tests. The quizzes are honest. In any case, this is a very revealing quiz, and I think, don't you think, it indicates the need we have for teaching these classes, and that in today's confused world, would you agree, we cannot take almost nothing for granted. All right? So much for that. And you have taken the other quiz already? Yes. Thank you. There is a prayer here to St. Michael. I hear we have 100 copies of it. After the class, we can distribute one to each client. I would like to combine in today's class, and as much as we need into the next class we have 2 weeks from now, the two subjects of both Christ the Son of God and Christ the Son of Mary. In other words, both Christ's divinity and his humanity. In order to cover as large an amount of matter in the short time at our disposal, I'm lining this up, you notice, by combining divinity and humanity under one heading, and then looking at some implications, especially for the spiritual life afterwards. First the doctrine, and then, you might say, the lessons. Our first source of knowledge about Christ being both divine and human comes from the Gospels. And first, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptics, tell us a great deal about Jesus, both as God and as man. However, they differ in their approaches. Why do we separate Paul and John, especially John, from the first three evangelists? The reason is because John's gospel, as we shall see in a few minutes, was written explicitly to prove that Christ is God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though they tell us a great deal about Christ's divinity, did not undertake to write their Gospels with that as one of their principal, and I would say for John, maybe the principal reason for writing. What then is the image of Christ as found, first of all, in Matthew? Matthew's portrait of Christ is of the one who fulfilled what the ancient prophets had foretold. The Christ of Matthew is the Christ who fulfilled the prophecies. He was the Messiah who actually came into the world at, as what St. Paul later on called, the end of time. Now this can raise some problems because people over the centuries have been scandalized at the lack of, you might say, explicit statements such as you find in John about Christ's divine nature. The reason, unquestionably, is because Matthew, writing for the converts from Judaism, drew mainly on the ancient prophets who did indeed foretold the Messiah to be a great person, to be superhuman. But although there are about four principal passages in the Old Testament foretelling the Messiah as somehow divine, the expectation of the Jews, as we know from its having disappointed, Christ's coming disappointed so many Jews, the expectation was not of the Son of God. Even though the doctrine is there in the Old Testament, it would take, and did take, extraordinary insight, a deep life of prayer, a humility of spirit, such as not too many contemporaries of Christ had. In any case, Matthew's Gospel rather describes Christ's divinity in terms of his being the lawgiver who stood above Moses . In other words, the divinity of Christ in Matthew's Gospel is the divinity of one who has a right to legislate and command obedience. This, in fact, is the burden of the long Sermon on the Mount that Matthew gives us in several chapter detail. It is Matthew contrasts, quoting the Savior, and making the contrast between Moses told you, but I tell you. The Christ of Matthew, therefore, is divine, first of all, because he is the legislator of the human race. Secondly, the Christ of Matthew is divine, not in Christ, as Matthew quotes him, declaring, I am the Son of God, but in Christ declaring not only that he was a legislator for all mankind, but that he was the judge of all mankind. It is Matthew who recalls those passages of the Savior in which Christ foretold that he would come to judge each one of us when we die. It is especially the 25th whole chapter of Matthew in which Christ foretold that he would judge the human race. Needless to say, no one but God has a right to legislate for mankind. And no one but God has a right to judge the whole human race. The divinity of Christ in Matthew, therefore, is especially directed to the very law-conscious Jews for whom the Torah, which is the Jewish word for law, was what made Yahweh God. And therefore, anyone who, like the Savior, claimed that he had the right to make laws and change the whole Old Testament insofar as he felt it needed change, He had the right to do so. And at the end of time, he'd be the one to judge mankind. So much for the divinity of Christ in Matthew. In Mark, the divine Christ in Mark, which we should recall and remind ourselves, he is often called accurately the Gospel of Peter. Mark was not, unlike Matthew, an apostle. He may have, we are not sure, had actually followed Christ personally. He was, however, a disciple of the Apostle Peter. The Gospel of Mark was written for the Gentile converts, unlike Matthew's Gospel that was written for the converts from Judaism. In Mark's Gospel, unlike in Matthew, the divinity of the Savior is shown especially in his power to work miracles. There are more miracles in Mark than in the other three evangelists put together. He has power over evil spirits, power over the devil. He has power over all kinds of sickness and disease. He has power over the forces of nature. It is Mark who recalls those passages in which the people were astounded over the power that Jesus had to work wonders. And consequently, the Christ of Mark is divine, because he was in complete mastery over nature. Since they were his laws, he could change them. Note the difference in focus. In Matthew, it is rather Christ's mastery over the moral law. In Mark, it is rather Christ's mastery over the physical law. There are some dramatic passages, and very early in Christ's life, in which Christ is addressed as the Son of God. And more than once, Jesus had to command the demons whom he drove out to be silent, both because, being demons, people wouldn't believe them, and secondly, it's one thing to use the term, it's another thing to have people believe it. And Christ wanted time to have the truth of what he was revealing as being the Son of God to sink in, so that people would not only verbalize but profess because they believed. Luke. In Luke's Gospel, the Christ whom he portrays is the God of mercy. Unlike Matthew, who concentrates on Christ's authority to make and unmake laws and to judge the human race according to its behavior, or Mark, who emphasized more miracles in Mark than all the others put together have scandalized unbelievers over the centuries. Mark's Gospel, they just can't make sense of. Christ, master over the laws of physical nature. In Luke, Christ is God because he is master over sin. Now, this bears some explanation. You might say, how does it follow? It follows because on even simple analysis. We know that when we sin, the one whom we primarily offend is God. Who then but God can forgive sin, right? Luke's is the gospel of mercy. And as the disciple of St. Paul, you would expect Luke to bring out so much of what Paul also brought out. The forgiving, compassionate, condescending mercy of Jesus. And notice, he would forgive in his own name the sinners who came to him. So much for the four evangelists, a tantalizing subject, but we have more. We haven't yet passed number one. But now the humanity of Christ. I will not spend as much time on all of these, either seven elements here or four here, but I think it is worth spending the time, especially on the scriptures that we use so much, to know especially what to look for when we read these gospels, because each evangelist, and therefore his gospel, has its own personality. They look things you look for and find in one that you just don't find in another. Matthew's gospel in delineating Christ the man. As we would expect, since it is the Messiah whom Matthew described as having fulfilled the predictions of the ancient prophets, Christ as man would reveal those qualities of his human nature that would reveal him especially as being in the line which for the Jews, the genealogical line of the messianic predictions. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Christ on his human side. And be it said, I'm sure you've heard this, on its seamy side. Talk about portraying Christ as human. You go back to the Old Testament and look up the life story of some of Christ's human ancestors. They are unblushingly human. In any case, what Matthew wished to bring out is that Christ was a real human being, so human that he is the only one that gives us that incredible story of Joseph's dilemma. Remember? When by that time, Joseph and Mary had been, as we would say, engaged. And the problem that Joseph had was he trusted Mary as being innocent, yet she was obviously pregnant. That's no mere human touch. That's so human we almost wonder why he put it in. And we further sometimes are tempted to ask, why did God allow it? All right? The Christ of Matthew is the son of David, and you better believe it. And even in bringing out the genealogy, this is between Luke and Matthew. Matthew's genealogy, writing as he did for converts from Judaism, wanted to show that Christ was the fulfillment of what God had foretold to Abraham. Where Luke begins with Adam, Matthew begins Christ's genealogy with Abraham, as though the human race started with Abraham. Well, no, it didn't. But as far as the Jews were concerned, well, yes, there were a few people in the 80 or so thousand years before Abraham came on the scene, about 2000 B.C. But frankly, for the Jew, it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then from that line, who among the sons of Jacob was the ancestor of David? How many sons did Jacob have? Among those, only one is in the messianic line that Matthew makes sure you don't miss. Please?
Judah.
May I strongly recommend that you memorize? You know, it's kind of important, don't you think, to know Christ's ancestry. In any case, what I almost would like to do, I have to give this a little more thought. It came on a sudden, but sometimes these sudden thoughts can be inspirations. I would almost like to administer a quiz at the beginning of next week's class of having you give me from Adam to Mary. Now, there are many more, but say between 15 and 20 of Christ's ancestors in strict genealogical order. I think it's important, sister, brother.
You said to Mary, if you meet Joseph, don't they list the genealogy as related to Joseph?
Well, obviously. No. No, this is genealogy. Of course. Joseph is identified as the father of Joseph, but he wasn't. No, to Mary. In any case, I'll have to give this more thought. And, you see, I'm learning something by what you know and what, may I say it, you seem not to know. Yet these are very fundamental because Judah is so basic to the messianic prophecies. He's so fundamental to understanding the Old Testament, and he's indispensable to understanding Matthew, because he is the key. After so many, prior to Judah, then, after Judah, others continued living, but only in the Judean line, was the messianic ancestry of Christ. Recorded by Matthew. Mark, with his strong emphasis on Christ as the Son of God, does not stress Christ's humanity. On the other hand, he does bring out, in the very miracle narratives that we mentioned, he uses to testify to Christ's divinity, Christ's extraordinarily human compassion. Finally, Luke. Christ is very human in Luke's gospel, mainly as the son of Mary. We learn more about Mary from Luke than we do from all the other writers in the New Testament. And consequently, Christ's relationship to Mary is brought out by Luke in a way that no one else does. Next, St. Paul. The Christ of St. Paul, through his 14 letters, and although the letter to the Hebrews is often not identified specifically yet with being the letter of St. Paul, the church's common traditional teaching is, yes, that too is the letter of Paul, not in the same way in which the others are, but he stood behind his authority, even behind Hebrews. First, the divinity of Christ. In St. Paul, Christ is God because he is our one hope of redemption from sin. And among the letters of St. Paul that especially brings out Christ's being our Redeemer and therefore our solitary hope of salvation is the letter to the Romans. It was not the first of St. Paul's letters, but by all odds the most important. It corresponds, you see, to what we've said about Luke. Remember? That Christ is depicted as divine in Luke because he is the one who forgives sins. But, and this bears emphasis, the Christ who forgave sins during his visible public life on earth is the Christ who continues forgiving sins. Secondly, in St. Paul, Christ's divinity is brought out by the fact that Christ is the one who gives us life. Life also, but not only, in the body. Also life in the spirit. Christ is the author of life, could only be God. He is the second major theme of St. Paul's Christology, with an emphasis on Christ's divinity. And finally, St. Paul, in his teaching of Christ's divinity, makes him, and at great length describes him, as the Lord of the universe. He is the fulfillment of creation. It is St. Paul who tells us that the world was created for Christ. It is in St. Paul, notably the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians, that the church uses in celebrating and meditating on Christ's kingship, Christ the King. This, I think, deserves a little stress, because we usually, though inadequately, think of Christ as being king with respect to human beings, to man. Well, of course he is, but for St. Paul he is much more. Christ is king of the universe. I understand in France, I haven't seen much of it in the States, someone might correct me on this, I understand there's a new devotion that is being approved by the church in France to Our Lady, Queen of the Universe. Have you heard of this? In any case, Christ as King of the universe. In other words, since he is God, he is not only Lord and Master of human beings, he is Lord and Master of the sun, moon, and stars, of the constellations of the heavens. In any case, that's Paul. Now the humanity of Christ. St. Paul never, as we know, or at least as we are almost sure, met Christ. We cannot imagine Paul having met Christ during his visible stay on earth and having been what he was before he became Paul. All the evidence indicates that the first Christ whom Paul came to know was the risen Savior, or as we know, on the way to Damascus, converted Paul from the sinner to the saint. The human Christ in St. Paul is the mystical Christ. His human nature, we're talking now about the mystical Christ, the Christ who told Paul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The humanity of the mystical Christ is the human beings who are members of Christ's body. And for Paul, therefore, the humanity of Christ is very much alive today, very real. The humanity of Christ, notice we're talking about the Pauline Christ, is the mystical Christ. This humanity suffers. This humanity is on trial. This humanity is tempted. This humanity is tried. This humanity, and here's the mystery, it's Paul. This humanity somehow mysteriously makes up, if the words are intelligible, to the sufferings that the humanity of the physical Christ experienced in order that the human race might be redeemed. In other words, the human nature of Christ that St. Paul concentrates on is that human nature which he was persecuting and which, when Christ saw fit to convert him, he rediscovered as the mystical body of Christ in its members. Christ, the human head, St. Paul never knew. Christ, in his human members, St. Paul knew very well. It is the humanity of the mystical body. And it's in this sense that the letter to the Hebrews alone makes sense. It is the great letter, as we know, of Christ's priesthood. We cannot understand the Mass or the priesthood of Christ or sacrifice except in the light of the chapters in Hebrews. But in the light of what I've just said, though Christ is portrayed as the eternal priest in the letter to the Hebrews, he can no longer suffer. He is glorified. But we sure can. You might say that the human Christ in St. Paul is the Christ who is capable of suffering and sacrificing now and continuing the sacrifice of Christ, except for whose humanity there would have been no redemption of the world. Finally, St. John. St. John, as we mentioned earlier, in his gospel, in his book of Revelation, his three letters, but concentrating on the gospels, portrays Christ as the natural Son of God. The reason, as history tells us, why John so concentrated on Christ's divinity is because by the end of the first century, not a few former Christians had lost their faith and had ceased to believe in Christ as the natural Son of the Eternal Father. You might almost say that everything that John tells us, especially in the Gospel, is somehow geared to the first verses in the Gospel of John. How do those verses go? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then, by the 14th chapter, the 14th verse of the first chapter, let's say it together, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay. That's John. He sets the theme for the 21 chapters of his gospel in that prologue. The Word that was with God and that was God from all eternity became flesh and dwelt among us. And he never lets go of those two verses. That's all that John is about. In his letters later on in the sense that after the other Gospels had been written, John makes some astounding statements. Do you remember whom he calls the Antichrist? It is the one who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It is in John that we find all those classic passages that human language cannot improve on, as we've just read, for example, attesting Christ's divinity. And not just John saying that Christ was divine, but having Christ himself either make the affirmation or accept the confession of the part of his followers. Would somebody who has, anybody got the New Testament? And while I'm talking, thank you. Would you just remain seated? Would you find John 10:30, and when you do, I'll continue talking. You find it and read it. Oh, you have it. Read it real loud.
Okay. The Father and I are one.
That's it. That's it. The strongest and clearest affirmation from the lips of Christ himself of his divinity. Pardon me for telling you to put the book aside. Would you pick it up again? It's hard to resist. Remember, after Christ had, and by the 10th chapter, he made all sorts of similar attestations about himself, including, find the passage, sister, where they want to put him to death. And he protests. Why do you want to do this? And they tell him, it's not because of the good works and so on you've done, but have you got it?
Which chapter is it,
Father? Oh, 10th chapter.
10?
Yeah. Out loud, please.
What exact part did you want?
Oh, read what you have, sister.
Well, Well, I found the part where they were going to stone him, and he asked, what about...
What did they say?
We are not stoning you for doing a good work, but for blasphemy.
You who are a man.
And you claim to be God.
Okay? The 10th chapter of John is the strongest, clearest affirmation of the divinity of Christ in Revelation.